brothers and sisters and friends. I want to thank the committee for their hard work and planning to get this gathering underway. The gathering is for our edification and reflection on God's Word. This time, aside from the cares and trappings of the world, is a great tool for everyone, because the most important task we have in this life is to make our calling and election sure. By separating from our everyday responsibilities of rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's, we have the opportunity for 7 days to focus on rendering to God the things that are God's. As for this time set aside reminds us of the pilgrimage that we will be making yearly to the Temple of Jerusalem during the Kingdom Age. As we read in the prophet Zechariah 14 and 16, "There shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." If I may, I would like to extend a warm greeting from the Boston Ecclesia and from those who wish to be here. Some wish to be here but had other engagements, but they want us all to be edified by this Feast of Fat Things that can be partaken by all who have had the opportunity to come here to the high ground. The overall study of this year's gathering is Plants of the Bible. This collection of topics is to explore the references in the Bible to plants and the lessons that can be extracted for their purpose, uses, and beauty. The goal is to feast on the meat of the Word, to gain insight into the reason for our journey Zionward. The title of the exhortation centers on building materials, and structures both literal and figurative. I want to first discuss the topic for general knowledge and understanding of the literal configurations and interrelations of plants, their everyday uses, and bring the spiritual aspect, that which gives us tools to understand the scripture and identify the symbolism, analogy, and metaphors. My aim is not to be a professor, nor do I profess to be a building engineer. I do have some knowledge in structure, however, and building, because I was brought up in a family of builders. One of my grandfathers was a cabinet maker. The other grandfather was a shipbuilder. My father was at first a shipbuilder, and he became a mechanical engineer. He was also known to constantly be putting additions on his house, and of course, his four sons' houses too. So I did get some experience in the use of foundations, cornerstones, reference points, beams, and rafters. I have a general idea of how not to build, what not to do when building, and safety issues that should be focused on when building structures. I also know that I'd rather have someone else do the building that is more qualified than me, though I know it costs more. I also know the project will probably be completed. The first aspect I want to discuss is plants, and individual parts of the plants. There are seeds, stems, branches, leaves, flowers. Plants can be used for many purposes. Food is one of the main purposes. The roots, stems, leaves, and the flowers can be a source of nourishment, demonstrated by the potato from the root, asparagus as a stem, tea from the leaves, and indirectly honey from the flowers. Plants can produce medicines, toxins as pesticides, and one plant produces a material, a sap necessary for preventing disease transmission, that is latex for gloves, and rubber that is allows us to be able to drive our cars on the road. There are other uses of plants. Building structures such as houses, heating these structures, and cooking our food. And I want to make a political comment. If you want to make an impact related to global warming, stop cutting down these trees. Humans use oxygen to make energy within the body. The byproduct of energy production is energy, water, and carbon dioxide that we breathe out into the atmosphere. Plants, on the other hand, take in carbon dioxide, and with the energy from light, create sugars and give off oxygen. So if the atmosphere is collecting too much carbon dioxide, and global warming is increasing, we should be increasing planting of trees, plants, and vegetation. And I happen to know that recently watering plants in Texas is not a problem. In our everyday life, plants are used in a number of ways. When life events occur, plants and flowers are used to cheer people up, to show respect, to acknowledge rites of passage, life milestones, or just love in general. The colors can cover the rainbow spectrum, and specific colors can be used to remind us of specific occasions. For example, white depicts the color used for marriage, white roses, white carnations, white calla lilies. For birth of a boy, carnations can be colored blue, and the pink for girls. Certain types of flowers are reminiscent of birthdays, like stated before, carnations. Birds of paradise for friendship and gladiolas for funerals. In any case, flowers are an integral part of our everyday life. And once again, images of flowers can be seen every day. They could be the theme of wallpaper, the texture and cloth, as well as some of the hanging pictures in our homes. Not too far from this campground, there's a store that sells seeds for planting flowers that attract hummingbirds. The flowers can be used to be aesthetic, to attract bees, to attract animals. Flowers are intended to soothe the mind or elevate in a positive manner. Flowers can also be used for nourishment, not only for animals, insects, or humans, but for the attraction of insects to pollinate other flowers in order to bear fruit. Flowers show forth the glory of the plant, so one may interpose that the flower of the plant is what draws the insects, animals, and humans toward the plant, such as hummingbirds and bees. Many of the oils that are used during this time in history were obtained from plants and herbs. This is referring back to the time of Esther. There is a healing property of plants, and throughout history, many recipes for healing have been described. It is amazing that some of grandma's herbal healing recipes have become commonplace today, because they really do work. Other aspects unrelated to the color of flowers is their potential for fragrance. Some flowers give off a pleasant smell, while others give off none at all. Many of us have a great affinity to the fragrance of flowers. Lilacs in the spring, irises in early summer, and lilies in the summer are just a few of the flowers that are used to soothe or create a pleasant atmosphere. While these fragrances may be nice to one, they may be horrible to others, a nuisance to some, and cause allergies to others. Leaves of plants also may give off fragrance, like the herbs, and in scriptural instances, incense, when burned, and bathing such as done with Esther through the oils of the plants. And plants can contain oils that are fragrant and used for placing a pleasant odor on the individual using that oil. This can be understood from the events of Esther 2:12. Now every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus. After that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, but so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Fragrance has been interpreted as the offering of prayer to Yahweh. The sacrifice of the Israelites were to have a sweet-smelling savor offered as a prayer to God in thanksgiving for God's protection and care. Exodus 31:7. The tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priestly office, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. Plants can also be used to build. The pulp or the cortex of a plant has a tendency to maintain integrity or strength. By using the natural integrity of plants, one may be able to hold other plants together, thus creating a structure. The structure can be held together, creating a building. Other parts of the plant could be woven together to create a covering or stays. These stays, made of metal today, would be called nails. Some parts could be woven together to create a ligature used to hold things together, such as planks. You probably have images of, in the Amazon, the bridges made with planks of wood held together by pieces of ripped up plants woven together making ropes. Plants broken down could also be used in many ways. Throughout history, we read in texts, not just from the Bible, about structures and edifices that are built from using trees. The Hawaiians have a tree that grows very tall and very straight, and they use them for the masts of boats. From Lebanon, the cedar trees were used for building. We can find in 1 Kings 5 and 5, "And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto thy name. Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants. And unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timbers like unto the Sidonians." And it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household." So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And in 1 Kings 6 and 9, "So he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar." Let's look into some of the structural characteristics of beams. This is a little technical. A beam is a structural element that carries loads, primarily in bending or flexion. Beams generally carry vertical gravitational forces, but can also be used to carry horizontal loads, that is, loads that can be affected by high winds or an earthquake. Loads carried by a beam are transferred to columns, walls, or girders, which then transfer the force to adjacent structures. In light frame structures such as houses, the joists rest on the beams. As an example, these are joists. The beams are those carrying around the edges. Beams are characteristic by their profile, their length, and their material. In contemporary construction, beams are typically made of steel, reinforced concrete, or wood. One rule of the use of beams in construction is, it is not how long you make it, it's how you make it long. And you can see some of these beams here have been made long by marrying two pieces together by some buttress. Internally, beings experience compressive, tensile, and shear stresses as a result of the load applied to them. Typically under gravity loads, the original length of the beam is slightly reduced to close a smaller radius or an arc at the top of the beam, resulting in compression, while the same original beam length in the bottom is slightly stretched to enclose a larger radius or arc, so the beam is under tension. The same original length of the middle of the beam, generally halfway between the top and the bottom, is the same as the radial arc or bending. This is really technical. And so, under neither compression nor tension, it defines the neutral axis. The above supports the beam is exposed to shear stress. In engineering mechanics, bending, known as flexure, characterizes the behavior of a structural element subjected to the external load applied particularly to the axis of the element. The structural element subjected to bending is known as the beam. As in the example up here on the board, you can see that a beam has had a load put in the middle, and you see compression at the top and tension at the bottom, and flexion is actually pretty much the same. We all have an image of this, and we put clothes on a clothes hanger in the closet. The rod that's in the closet, after a while, when you see the number of things hanging on the closet rod, you'll see bending. And that's exactly what the bending and change happens to the beam. Bending produces reactive forces inside the beam as the beam attempts to accommodate the flexural load. The last two forces form a couple of movement as they are equal in magnitude in opposed direction. This bending movement produces a sagging deformation characteristic of compression. The driver on a bridge, think of driving on a bridge and stopping in one lane while traffic is allowed to pass on the other lane. When you're sitting there in your car, you'll feel bouncing. And that is the flexion and tension and compression of those beams. So bending and flexing in structure is a good thing. Now you're all experts in stress, bending, and all these terms related to beams. By understanding the stress and load capacity and strain on beams, we can identify how structures have other parts added to them and can be made into a complete building. If we reflect back to the identity of a good foundation in which we can withstand the forces of nature placed on it, and placing the cornerstone correctly on the so the entire building can be referenced from it, we can see how our faith is built, as seen in Isaiah 28:10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So the beams of our house are made of cedar, and the rafters are of fir. What is a rafter? A rafter is a structural member, a type of beam, which supports the roof of a building. In home constructions, rafters are typically made of wood. Exposed rafters are a feature of traditional roof styles. So now, building structures can be beautiful. Some structures can be unsightly, and others are viewed as a thing of beauty. One current constructional technique is called cathedral ceilings. Many of these designs allow for exposed beams. The beams can be shown alone or shown attaching rafters or roof understructures, demonstrating how the structure is dependent on each other to stay intact. In either case, the exposed wood demonstrates the beauty of the structure as well as the beauty of the wood used for the building material. In our instance, the beams are made of a specific wood, that of cedar. One of the previous readings depicted cedars from Lebanon. The history and symbolism of the use of cedar. The importance of the cedars of Lebanon to various civilizations is conveyed through its use. Trees were used by the ancient Phoenicians to build their trade ships, military ships, as well as their houses and temples. The Egyptians used the resin for mummification, and the sawdust of cedar was found in Pharaoh's tombs. The Sumerians' Epic of Gilgamesh designated the cedar groves of Lebanon as the dwellings of the gods where Gilgamesh ventured. They also used to burn cedar in their ceremonies. Jewish priests were ordered by Moses to use the bark of the cedar of Lebanon in circumcision and treatment of leprosy. According to the Talmud, Jews used to burn Lebanese cedar wood in the Mount of Olives to announce the beginning of the new year. Kings of neighboring and distant countries asked for the wood to build their religious and civil construction. The most famous, which are, as we have read, King Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem. Cedars are a very popular ornamental tree, widely used in horticulture and temperate climates, where winter temperatures do not fall below minus 20 degrees Celsius. They are also grown for their durable, decay-resistant scented wood, most famously used in the construction of King Solomon's Temple, provided by Hiram or Ahiram of Tyre, Lebanon, circa 1000 BC. The wood is also used for a humbler purpose, requiring resistance to weather, such as shakes and shingles. Cedar wood and cedar oil have been known to be repellent to moths. Thus, we have the hope chest, or cedar chest. Increasingly, the cedar oil is a repellent. Interestingly, the cedar oil is a repellent to moths, as a lesson in the scripture, Matthew 6:19. Lay not up yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where neither thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Again, cedar grows rapidly, making annual rings from the eighth of an inch to an inch across. But its wood is very spongy, very apt to shrink and warp, and by no means durable. This doesn't sound like it would make a very good beam. However, the cedars that grow in high places, in higher elevations, grow differently. They grow more slowly in a form of better wood, so that there seems no sufficient reason for doubting whether that wood could be used for Solomon's temple, those from the cedars derived from Lebanon. It is more doubtful, however, when Virgil and the other classical writers were alluding to wood that we now call the cedars when they speak of being incorruptible and therefore used for statues of gods. Those were the cedars from lower elevations. Cedar is the outside building material of choice, noted for its beauty, versatility, durability, and extreme types of weather and weather conditions. Now let's look at some of the interpretation of some of these facts that we have just discussed. The Book of the Song of Solomon has received more and varied interpretations than perhaps any other book in the Bible. Christian scholars have frequently seen it as Christ's love for the church. However, the text itself does not indicate that we should interpret the book differently than any other Bible book. Another interpretive issue is whether the main characters were real people or composite figures, types of lovers rather than specific individuals. The book presents them as real people, and even most of those who view them as types admit that the characters seem to take on distinct personalities as you get to know them. It has seemed to many interpreters, including the writer of this comment, that the book presents a Shulamite and Solomon as real people. The shepherd is a picture of Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. The Shulamite mirrors the church, or the individual believer devoted to him. Solomon represents the prince of the world, armed with all worldly pomp, power, and magnificence. The court women are those who admire him, who look at him, those who turn their backs upon the word, its system, and all that it has to offer in favor of an absent and, to them, unknown beloved. The theme of Song of Solomon's is divine love, culminating in the glorious union of spiritual marriage. Reference to it is found throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. The key to the true interpretation of the Song of Solomon is provided in chapter 4 and 7 and 7 and 10. For the first records the voice of the groom to the bride, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." These words are cited by Paul in Ephesians 5 and 27. And they are applied to Christ as the bridegroom and the perfect ecclesia as the bride. As Paul wrote, "Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing through the laver of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The song provides the ideal, a bride all fair without spot. Paul's comment reveals the means, cleansing influence of Christ through the word. Paul's discourse upon marriage in the Ephesians is based upon this ideal. He shows the mutual sacrifice provides the key to the successful union. This requires mutual consideration and devotion, a clear understanding of the spheres of activity of both, with proper respect for each other's labors, and the sacrifice of selfish personal desire for the good of the other, modeled on Christ's pattern of love. Christ's love for the ecclesia is the ideal set for husbands. His tender concern is for the well-being of his bride, who unfortunately is frequently found out of step with her husband. Nevertheless, his love is so great that he sanctified himself that she might be helped. Therefore, Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it." Christ gave himself to the ecclesia, that he might sanctify it, set it apart for himself, and cleanse it, thus smoothing away every spot and wrinkle, so that it might ultimately be presented unto him holy and without blemish, a truly glorious ecclesia. Christ's sacrificial love is designed to produce a flawless condition in his bride, such as is described in the Song of Solomon. Paul's quotation from it in Ephesians 5 and 27 provides the key to the whole book. He says, "This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia." So the groom is Christ, the bride is the ecclesia, and the love described is that created by the truth. The second reference provides a key to the interpretation of the song, is that in chapter 7. In previous songs, the bride has already confessed her total dedication to her Lord, and now sums it all up by declaring, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." These words of the bride link the theme of the book with the covenant made in Eden. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, Paul clearly shows the formation of Eve in her marriage to Adam foreshadowed that of the ecclesia and its union with Christ. There's been no other marriage like that one in Eden. Not only was the bride built up from her husband, but both acknowledged a common parentage in God. Only the formation of the ecclesia out of Christ and their union as a spiritual marriage can match and exceed it. The ecclesia is as the front of Christ, his counterpart, reflecting the attributes of his glorious divine nature. There was both unity and equality in Eden before sin made its ugly appearance. The man and the woman were as one, rejoicing together before God. It constituted the honeymoon of humanity, which was brought to an end by the seductive suggestion of the serpent, and its terrible fruit in sin. The unity in Eden was broken, and because the woman was first in the transgression, she was brought into subjection to her husband. The word desire is the connecting link between the covenant to Eve and the declaration of the bride in Song 7 and 10. The desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. All these meanings are most significant. Eve was reminded that her restoration, return, place of refuge, help in need, was subject to her husband, and that he must exercise the rule over her. Eve, however, was typical of the bride of Christ, and these words spoken to her have an added significance when related to the Bible. The restoration of the bride is subject to her husband, or Christ, and he must bear rule over her if she would attain to it. So what is the restoration? The unity for which Christ prayed the Father, where he declared, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." This expresses the complete union of marriage, the oneness that shall only be experienced when the marriage of the Lamb hath come. For the moment the bride is espoused as a chaste virgin to Christ, and in his relationship there is a partial restoration, as Paul wrote in Galatians 3 and 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." The use of the word desire seems confirmed beyond all doubt by the reference in Genesis 4 and 7, "Unto thee shall be his desire, thou shalt rule over him." In the song, the bride joyfully confesses that the desire of her Lord is toward her. His restoration is toward me. Doubtless signifies that she is the one selected for restoration or redemption, and that she would be restored to the original oneness that once exists before sin entered the world. Whatever historical background the songs may have, the reference in chapter 4 and 7 as the interpretation links provide the key to the interpretation, show the real value of its study, rest in seeking out the allegorical meaning of the expression used. Finally, the beams, the internal structure, is the basis of our faith. In verse 17 of the first of Song of Solomon, "The beams of our house are cedar." In every expression of this book, there is a wealth of meaning. Cedar speaks of the glory of Lebanon with its aromatic smell. Cedar is symbolic of incorruption, as it is said that only accident or vandalism will destroy it. It has never been known to have been attacked by the worm, for there is something in the sap that is death to the worm. Interestingly, trees have been found to be the oldest living creation on earth. What constitutes the house the bride is describing? It is the symbol for the ecclesia, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of rejoicing, of the hope firm unto the end. The words of the bride reveal that she holds fast her confidence. Her ardent desire is to enter into that rest that remaineth for the people of God. And our rafters are fur. The margin renders rafters as galleries. Our fretted ceiling is cypress trees. Cypress wood is known for its beauty, strength, and fragrance. Blended with cedar wood, it speaks of incorruptibility, beauty, strength, and fragrance. All suitable expressions to describe the house of Yahweh's building, over which the Lord Jesus is established as the firstborn son. So, brothers and sisters, let our foundation in the truth be secure by studying the word continuously. Let the life we live be based on the cornerstone in Christ. Sure our life in righteousness by securing our beams on that cornerstone and reference constantly to it. And finally, our building, our frames of reference, our sweet savor and prayer, be holy to God. Our house beams are of cedar, a material where moths cannot corrupt.